Chronicles 21, David's self-will. We all have one. It's always bad. When we say self-will, we mean in contrast to God's will. What we want, what we want to do, contrary to what God wants us to do. It shows up very early in life and remains with us, an unwelcome companion, until we go home. From cover to cover of the Bible, sin is the problem. We deal with it every time we come into the Word of God. We're dealing with sin in some form. Sometimes it's intense. Sometimes it's less intense. There is about a 20-year gap between Chronicles 20, the end of Chronicles 20, and the beginning of Chronicles 21. If he is going in chronological order, for these two chapters, as we are aware that sometimes the chronologer does not stick to or adhere to date chronology. You can file a complaint. It won't get you anywhere. It is a lot of work sorting through so much of what is going on. And let's go right to verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Well, he always stands up against Israel. There's no surprise in that. But he has singled out David. He has found a breach. And Samuel, in his account of the same story in 2 Samuel 24, he attributes this temptation to others also, that it's not just David, but David is, of course, the main target of Satan. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And he, that is, the Lord, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, why is it worded in Samuel as though God forced this event? Well, because of the same structure that exists in the book of Job. God did not force the event, but he allowed it, and he reigned over it, and he controlled it. But he most certainly allowed it. That is his prerogative as God. And so while man exercises free will, God still approves the temptations that Satan sends our way, and no temptation from Satan can come our way unless it has first been approved, and it has great purposes in God's mind. And if it were otherwise, then Satan could do whatever he wanted to do as though he owned the place, and he does not. And that is helpful, but in the Jewish thinking, whenever there was a problem in Scripture, God was always where the trail ended. No matter what happened, that doesn't mean God is guilty, not at all. But it does mean that he allowed it. And so it is not without his knowledge. And in that sense, the scripture often points to God being the one that sent whatever it is that is going on. Satan is the author of all evil, but he cannot launch his temptations autonomously. He does not have that power to just attack us because we'd be slaughtered. If he could just lay it on us nonstop, how could we ever stand? It's hard enough to stand against the few that come our way. And it is governed by God, and we need to probably talk about it at this point, how God uses Satan in Scripture to judge sinners, for example. In Mark's Gospel in chapter 4 and verse 15, and these are the ones that fell by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. God allows that because the person has to make a choice. They're going to listen and respond to God's word, or they're not going to listen and respond to God's word. And Satan is the instrument, the created being, fallen, wicked, evil, for sure. God uses Satan to prove our love for him. Peter, remember with his meeting with the risen Lord there at the Lake of Galilee. And Jesus said, "Do you love me?" It would have been such an easy question a month earlier, before Peter's denial. "Peter, do you love me?" "Of course I love you. I love you more than all of these." Sounds familiar. Although all these may run, I won't. But after Peter denied the Lord. But before he denied the Lord, before that meeting, the Lord warned him in front of everyone. Luke 22, verse 31. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon," that's that double knock, "indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat." You see, Satan has to ask. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." And Peter failed, but his faith did not fail, whereas Judas Iscariot, his faith failed. And so God uses Satan to judge sinners, and I'm just giving you some examples. To prove our love for him, to discipline those in the church. What an awful thought that Christians need to be disciplined in God's house, in the assembly. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 5. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." Now, you see, if pastors uphold the moral law of Scripture, you know what we're accused of oftentimes? Being legalists by people who don't even know what legalist is. They're too strict. Well, should we allow adultery? Look that way? Give them a pass? And when we deal with it according to the Scripture, the guilty don't like being dealt with. They want us to accept it. And so Paul says it's actually reported among you. And then he says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Satan is a flunky, whether he likes it or not. Serves the purposes of God. Again, God is not a statistician in this sense. He's not going to say, "Statistically, my people will remain." He says, "We're going to play the game. We're not going to go by statistics. We are going to live it out." And then to further purify believers in their obedience, 2 Corinthians 12:7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." So Paul knew that he had this issue and that it kept him in check. God used it because Paul knew he had a sinful nature like you and I. And he knew that if there was not some safety there to keep it in line, the inmates would take over the institution. So there was something in David's heart that had to be brought to the surface before it caused further and great damage. So what remains unsaid are the possibilities in his heart. Now we know it has to do with the military. Well, the military is all about war. And war is about death and destruction. And retaliation. You see, now maybe David's planning to invade another nation, and it's going to be big because he has to have a big army, and he gets one. Maybe he wants to invade Egypt. Maybe it's Tyre. Maybe the Assyrians. Who knows? God knew. David knew. Maybe the participants at this time eventually found out. It's just not recorded for us. What would have happened if David had launched his invasions and failed, and then those nations gathered together to retaliate? How many more people would have suffered? And so, whatever the sin, it is clear that God was dissatisfied with David's motives. The historians of the time, they understood David's crime, and so did the people of the land, and so they do not elaborate. We read between the lines, the clues, again, the dots not difficult to connect. David's ambitions linked to war, large enough to stir a great judgment of God. And so what we come away with just a little bit, without even working too hard, is that God does not delight in war. It is necessary with a world of sinners, granted, but it is never his delight. This is human war. It's not God-directed. And so again, he uses war as he uses Satan for purposes that are only sometimes made clear. It says here in verse 1, and move David to number Israel. Now we know from verse 5 that it was not a comprehensive census, in the sense that the census wasn't for everyone in the land. He wasn't interested in the women being counted, the children being counted, the retirees being counted, the sickly being counted. He wanted to know how many warriors he could mobilize. That is the purpose of this census that he is directing. A military count for the war machine. And nothing wrong with that if for defense. What is our defense, though? Speaking of it, how do we protect ourselves from falling into such pride, such ambition outside of God's will? Fear. Fear of what? God. What does that mean? Consequence. That's what. And that's that David's going to pay a consequence in the nation with him. It is very likely that the fame and the rush that he got from his prior victories were going to his head. This was the case with Nebuchadnezzar, another king that would come after David in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had more power probably than any king in the Bible. Of course, Christ the king has it all, but as men go, Nebuchadnezzar's word was untested. There was no one he was accountable to. And he dreams a dream, and the tree, of course, and it's cut down, and calls for Daniel to give the interpretation. And Daniel, in giving the interpretation, says in Daniel 4, verse 22, "It is you, O king." And Daniel probably didn't say it in that tone, but he might have been thinking it in that tone. Daniel is such a gentleman prophet. "It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth." And so what is being set up here for us by the Holy Spirit in Daniel is that power corrupts. We understand that. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's a proverb. And we see it in Scripture. And it's happening to this great man of God, the sweet psalmist of Israel, David. And it creates a madness if allowed to run without help of stopping it. Daniel 4, verse 30. The king spoke, saying, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." And of course, he lost his mind for a long time. So James 4:6, quoting the Proverbs, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." David was filling with pride. He's king. I've got an army here. No sense in letting it rot. Let me find out what I've got so I can do what I want, because I am becoming the great king. This is what was beginning to stir. Whether he was articulating it that way in his head or not, that's where it was going, and God knew it. There's no other way to account for the severity of judgment that fell. God did not give a slap on the wrist to this. And so here we have in this chapter, coupled with Nebuchadnezzar's story and others in Scripture, a warning to anyone who is successful with anything. If you're successful at just doing anything, you're susceptible to pride creeping in and inflating it. Knowledge puffs up, love edifies. And so this is a shot across the bow of every believer. Watch it. The Psalms all loaded with it. We don't have time. I'm going to move forward. Verse 2. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." Now, northern to southernmost border, it was proverbial when you said Dan to Bathsheba, you meant anywhere where there's a Jew in the territory of ours, that covers everything. We would say coast to coast. And so this is extensive. Verse 3, Joab answered, "May Yahweh make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be the cause of guilt in Israel?" Verse 4, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem." Now, this is a twist. Joab is siding with God and David is not. That is rare. This is so rare, this is the only time, probably, that it happened. Even sword-happy Joab knew this was trouble. Not good. Samuel, in the parallel account of these events, tells us that all the commanders were saying, ringing in, "This is not what we do. We're not an imperialistic force. We don't go out and conquer other peoples. We protect ourselves and we chase them out of the land." It will take Joab almost 10 months. Now, he won't be alone. The other commanders, of course, is delegated, but he's going to be part of it. It will take them almost 10 months to complete this work. We know that from 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 8. And verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 21, "Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword." Now, these weren't artists drawing swords. These were the men that made up the war machine, capable of invading. This is a huge force. This is 1.5 million men. He can do a lot of, he could conquer all of Egypt with that. You don't have to wipe out every citizen, you just have to stop their army. And that's enough men to do it. Joab does not get, well, let's go, verse 6, "But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab." Now, the Levites, they were not soldiers, and they weren't counted. In the book of Numbers, which is a book of numbering the troops, that, you know, you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The book of Numbers is numbering the troops for war. Well, Levi was not counted among the troops. Now, tribes, yes, troops, no, because they were not considered warriors, although they did participate in war. Joab does not count Benjamin because David gets convicted before Joab can finish that count. Evidently, Joab comes back, doesn't count Benjamin, and David sends him, "Oh, you need to get Benjamin." And the way we know that is later on in 1 Chronicles 27, verse 24, which should have been right here. That's how it is. So here we go, 27:4. "Joab the son of Zeruiah began a census, but he did not finish, for wrath came upon Israel because of this census, nor was the number recorded in the account of the Chronicles of the kings of King of David." And so there in Chronicles, self-correcting, it points back to it, but you've got to do all this research to get these things and keep a lot of notes on a lot of books of the Bible all the time. You know, it's so frustrating. If I'm reading a commentary on Joshua, I get a tidbit on Ecclesiastes that I've been searching for. It's like, no, that's the answer. How come this guy doesn't write a commentary on Ecclesiastes and put it at that verse so I can find it? No, I got to take it now and go to Ecclesiastes in my notes and write it there, or else I'll forget it. Well, that's how it is. What else would you rather do with your life, Pastor? So the Bible is such a demanding book just to study, and that's the tip of the iceberg, because the iceberg is go live it. I love studying it, but living it. Oh, man. Well, anyway, that's what's happening here. He comes back. It was an abomination. He detested. He probably, you know, fine, we got enough. We don't have to get Benjamin. I'm such a dumb order. And yet, Joab is off and running with his commands. He speaks his peace, and in the end, he gets up and he obeys the king. And that's what he should be doing. Verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. And God's anger was kindled because King David yielded to Satan moving him. And again, had God not interfered, the damage would have, my belief, is would have been severe. I have no documentation for that, but you can just perceive what would be the results. Satan's every desire is harmful because he is evil. There's no question, never a debated thing. Well, you know, maybe Satan's having a good day. If he's killing people, if he's, you know, his plans have ended up bringing death, that would be his good day, but he is evil through and through. Verse 8, so David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Well, he lost the fundamentals of the faith, especially as a king, a fundamental in Israel. Jonathan spoke this. It was known. It was not a secret. It's in the Psalms. It shows up in the Scriptures. What I'm about to say, I'm quoting the story on Jonathan and his armor bearer from 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that Yahweh will work for us. For nothing restrains Yahweh from saving by many or by few. David forgot that. He lost sight of that. Just part of what he lost sight of. He lost sight of the fact he didn't need to know he had a big army, because if he needed protection, God would protect him using the army or was something else. But David went beyond that. He dismissed that and he went even further. I'm not looking for an army to be protected by. I'm looking for an army to break the protection of others. Now, a great lesson in verse 8, because we learn from life, and it is stamped here, as your passport is stamped, that sin blurs our vision. It numbs our will to follow God. We become insensitive to God's will. We want our will done so that we don't yield to God. So that's why it's such a big verse for all of us when Jesus prayed, not my will be done, but your will be done. And we look at that and say, if the Son of God lines himself up like that with the Godhead, how much more are we supposed to do it? Chuck Smith, in his Old Testament study guide, has a nice little comment here at this point concerning David and the Lord's handling of David. He writes, God records the sins of David, a man he used in a mighty way. God wants to use you in spite of the fact that you have failed and in spite of the fact that you're far from perfect. How simple and how very true. How much we all know it and need to hear it from time to time nonetheless. David failed more than once in serious forms, and yet God used him and did not throw him into the potter's heap or the ash heap. He used him because David's heart, even though he has these moments, he never lost sight. He never bowed down to a fake God. He was a victim of this flesh like we are. None of that excuses, but it does shed light and it does open up the door of grace. Verse 9, then Yahweh spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, now before I go forward, I'm glad it doesn't say God spoke to Gad, because it would be a little tricky on the tongue. But anyway, he's a seer he is referred to here. The prophet at the time that these events were taking on was known throughout Israel as a prophet, as the messenger of God. But old school Israel spoke of God's messengers as seers. In verse 10, go tell David, saying, "Thus says Yahweh, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you." Oh, man, would I be, my knees would be knocking so hard one against the other. It would deafen anybody in the vicinity. I would just faint. How dreadful a moment in time was this? The prophet comes and God, he says this, "King, God says, choose the punishment. And I'm going to give you three options in one moment." This, I think, is the only place that comes to mind where someone is given a choice of punishments. The standard answer would always be, "Lord, you choose. You know everything. You know what's best. You're the God of love and light. If someone has to make a choice, let it be you. I'm not qualified, neither is anybody else." Verse 11, so, well, that's not always true, of course, in the office of responsibility, but it's true overall. Verse 11, so Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, choose for yourself." Well, I said overall, let me clean that up unless someone misunderstands what I meant. God has delegates authority to the church to make decisions concerning discipline in that sense. It's not, "Well, we'll just let the Lord discipline you." Sometimes it's, "No, this is your punishment. You're defrocked, you know, you can't come back until you clean this up," or something like that. Anyway, that was a rabbit trail, but not a long one. We're back, verse 12. "Here are the choices, either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days, the sword of Yahweh, the plague in the land, with the angel of Yahweh destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me." Well, men who have fainted can't give answers. I would have been sprawled out. The terror behind this. "You kidding me, Gad? You're putting me on. You made this up, right? Please say you did." Well, the answer is this. Death is inescapable, David. You wanted war, you got it. Famine, sword, or plague. These three, incidentally, were the Old Testament punishments that God warned his people. If they departed from him, if they did not obey, it would be these avenues that God would bring down the judgment. And you can look that up in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and even Jeremiah. Verse 13, "And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." Even when being punished by God, David trusts God, the grace of God, the peace of God. But this was a consequence. None of this was going to be easy. This was horrible. And again, you say, "Well, how do I protect against being bloated with self-serving pride so that I don't end up like David in this situation, where I don't do something bullheaded like this, stubborn and self-willed, and God now deals with me in a severe way? What is my defense? Otherwise, why am I even reading this?" And the answer is in the consequence. God forgave David, but he executed punishment, discipline, chastisement, scourge, nonetheless. And that's my warning. Is it worth it? If we could go roll back the clock and say, "David, let me show you what's going to happen. Is it worth it? Do you still want to go forward with this census?" And so the Lord sent a plague, verse 14, upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. That very size of the army, that's probably what David would have lost on the battlefield. So looking at it from that perspective, it's kind of rational, the judgment, had he gone to war. And we know, and we'll get to it in a little bit, that these were warriors. These weren't the wives and the children and the retirees, etc. These were troops that suffered the plague. So God said, you want a war? You got one with me. Verse 15, and God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying it, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, we need to briefly discuss, two things we need to briefly hit on. One is the numbers in Samuel and Chronicles don't always match. And there are good explanations, but they're very time-consuming, cross-reference heavy. And when we were doing other books of the Bible, we'd take time there, and I think I'd lose most people when we did it. So there are good study Bibles out there that give you more detail. I'm not going to address those discrepancies. But the other thing is this angel of the Lord a Christophany? Is this the angel of the Lord or an angel of the Lord that is the angel of the Lord in the story? Most commentators take the fifth, right to remain silent. I don't like when they do that. Take a shot at it, lad. Tell me who you think it might have been. Give me something to argue against you with. I don't think it is a Christophany. I don't think it's presented that way. I think that when he says the angel of the Lord in this context, with all that's surrounding the story, it is actually an angel of the Lord, but not the Lord himself. Several reasons. One is just the feel. He's not worshipped. His attention is not on him. There's no sense of awe that he is the angel of the Lord. They're more afraid of that sword in his hand than the person himself. And so those are reasons why I opt. It's not a big issue. If you say, no, I think it is the angel of the Lord, well, then you go ahead and have it. And it's not a big issue. But if I was silent on it, I would be guilty of something that is a little annoying to me, but not all that much. But anyway, so here the angel pauses, but he's ready to resume. The Lord stops him, but that sword is still wet. It's still there. It's out of the sheath. Now, Ornan, this is Aruna in Samuel. His Hebrew name is Ornan. The Canaanite or Jebusite name is Aruna. And the obvious is that he is a convert to Judaism. He is a Jebusite. David conquered that city. Instead of going the way with all the Jebusites and remaining true to their gods and perishing under whatever sword David decided to wield, he converts and he's allowed to stay there. Now this factors into the story because the Jews weren't to sell their land forever. It would return in Jubilee. He's not a Jew by birth. And that land is going to be sold, and God's going to claim it. It's an interesting little detail in Scripture. But anyway, we'll come back to Ornan because he is outstanding. He is a great man of Scripture. And when we hold him up, his behavior, when we hold it up side by side with so much Christian behavior that we see in the church over the ages, he's a star, and many Christians just break your heart. They break your head if they had the chance. In verse 16, then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of Yahweh standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. In verse 17, well, pause there. There are some people that say, I'm a literalist. When I come to the Bible, I read it literally. Well, do you think David and those guys had bruised up noses now because they fell on their faces? Of course not. You got to use your brains. And it means they're just in a posture of obeisance before the Lord. And verse 17, and David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Yahweh, my God, be against me, my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Well, that's all fine and dandy, David. You should have thought of it earlier. And that is God's response. It's a little late now. Sin has effect on innocent people. There are babies born into this life already compromised because of their parents' behavior. And so when the Bible says sin is serious stuff, if you're not careful, you'll take that as an understatement. So someone sinning who refused to call sin what it is lining everybody else up, including themselves, for that which is very potentially cruel and unnecessary. David attempts to steer judgment away from the people. Well, that's noble of David. It's just not enough. And he's also trying to steer the judgment of God. And God takes a little bit of it, understanding what's going on, knowing it was going to come to this anyway. I think of Philippians again, whatsoever things are true. Here's the part I think a lot of us miss. Whatsoever things are true, whatever things are, soever things are noble. What are classy in the kingdom of heaven? What is high caliber? What is upstanding and right and attractive and beautiful? To be noble is not to be a slob spiritually or morally or any other way. And, we go on to whatever the true, just, pure. We like that. Lovely, anything lovely, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Well, let's meditate on nobility sometime, too. Let's meditate that there are things that are expected of us that we can do, and we should be doing them. There are some sins that we are tempted with that we know we can smack down, and yet we go forward. We know. I don't want to give it. You pick your own illustrations, but at that moment, it's like, I don't have to do this. There's nothing really drawing me. But you do it anyway. That's not noble. And what is noble is checking that on your notepad and saying, I'll not do that again. And if I do it again, I'm going to fight it a lot harder. Well, anyway, verse 16, then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders clothed and said, I read all that, didn't I not? I was enjoying it again. Verse 18, therefore the angel of Yahweh commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to Yahweh on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now you know how he makes that very clear. Ornan the Jebusite. So we know that he's not born a Jew, but he's converted. Now here, God sends Gad to the king to send the king to a farmer. That is the beginning of relief. And while David lay on his face before Yahweh with his entourage, apparently Gad is not part of that group, that cell of men that have approached the threshing floor of Ornan where the angel is. That's what's drawing them to what is now we know as Mount Moriah. And the Bible knows it that way too, and we'll get to that. But that's where this is all happening. At this time in history, the place where Abraham had long ago offered Isaac and was stopped by God, that had become a threshing floor, Mount Moriah. This very spot will be where the temple of God will be built by Solomon. Now, the Muslims claim that the Dome of the Rock is the spot, and they believe they've hijacked it. I believe they are wrong about that, as they are wrong about everything else. And not only because I don't like their theology or their ways, but because there were those men back in the early, 80s, late 80s, early 90s, who snuck up. You can't even pray up there. It's illegal. Anyway, they were shooting probes, sneakily, very stealthily, looking for voids beneath the surface, because the rabbis had said that the Holy of Holies was so holy that beneath underneath, there were archways so that it would not rest straight on the earth. It would have its pedestal, but there would be this void between the earth that it sat on and the next layer of rock or whatever is under the ground. So they were looking for these voids, and they believed they found them. And not by the Dome of the Rock. And I believe their research. It doesn't really matter. I could be wrong. I'm not. And I'm not because I like to be right. And so do you. And if anybody says, no, I like being wrong, you need a pastoral council session quickly. But anyway, back to this, where we are at verse 8, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David to go and erect an altar to Yahweh on the threshing floor of Ornan. Now, as I mentioned, Gad seems to have been in a separate group, and God speaks to him in the same vicinity, and then he goes and communicates to David. The place of judgment would become the place of forgiveness. That's what we're watching unfold. This is a place of judgment. At this point, that angel still has that sword out. He can do more damage. God never said, David, take your choice. Do you want the angel to kill 90,000 men or 100,000? He just said a plague. He never put a number on it. He could have left just David. Verse 19, so David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of Yahweh. Verse 20, now Ornan turned and saw the angel and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing. I love this guy, Mr. Nonchalant. He's there threshing, and there's an angel there with his sword out. His sons see it, and they run and hide. They're terrified. Ornan keeps working. I got to get this grain done. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm not worried. I love this guy, Ornan. This Bible has these people in it that are just these unsung heroes. He had to have had a clear conscience to pull this off. If he had said, you know what? I did steal the cookie from the cookie jar this morning, then he probably would have said, oh no, and I'm going to die for the cookies. But he doesn't miss a beat. This would also explain why the angel directed David to Ornan's threshing floor. Or rather, put it this way, this is why God allowed a man like Ornan to be there for the moment he needed him. This wasn't Nabal, the first husband of Abigail, the fool. Nabal the fool, this was a clean man, as men go. Verse 21. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. So he's not moved by the angel, because his conscience is clear as a spiritual thing. I'm good. But he sees the king, and he's not an arrogant or, you know, he's just not one of those bullheaded people. I don't care. He's a king. I'm threshing wheat. He shows proper respect for the king. And this is just more insight on the character of the man that we're getting here. There would be those that would be reluctant to approach the king and to bow down as he approaches him in deference. Verse 22, then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord, to Yahweh. You shall grant it to me at full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now, I don't know that David knew Ornan before this. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But he's certainly getting right to business. And what I really like about this, no haggling. No asking for a special ministry discount. No strong arm. I'm the king. No, guilt stunts on him. You do know that I took this city and this is mine. None of that. How much? That's what his question is. And not only how much, I want it at full price. No sales, no freebies. This is serious business. When we purchased the land, for the church, we did not haggle, and it was based on this text. Does the world really need to see God's people afraid to stand up and be God's people? Now, it's not easy. Well, sometimes it is. It was easy to do it. Sometimes I thought back, you know, we probably could have got them down. Verse 23. Now, I don't remember any haggling. If any of the other brothers involved said, no, we actually did bring them down $5,000 or something like that. Don't listen to those men. Then I stand corrected. But that's not how I remember it at the moment. I should have done my research and emailed them. Anyway, verse 23, but Ornan said to David, take it to yourself and let my lord, the king, do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for grain offering. I give all. Man, this guy, he's like, here, take it all. You take the threshing floor, the grain, the oxen for sacrifice, use the yokes for the wood for the fire. I'm giving everything to you. I'm out. In cause of king and country, that's what this man is about. God the king and the king of the country, David, willing to sacrifice profit from the land and the implements. Again, adding the oxen, I give all, he says. Now here are his qualities. Number one, recommended by an angel. Through a prophet comes to you. The angel told me that I've got to come to you. And he is a believer that we would not hesitate to recommend for a noble work. There are many Christians we cannot recommend for anything but being away from them. It's very sad. He has a clear conscience, as discussed. It is clearly stated, explicitly said, his sons were afraid and they left. He stayed and continued to thrash wheat. Now, there are those who know the grace of God and are willing to show it to others, having received it themselves. And they're not bothered by events that may be going on around them that others are disturbed by because of guilt. How many unbelievers there are that are not guilt-free when they haven't even done anything? They just live in guilt, always apologizing for things they've never done wrong. He is reverent, as mentioned. He approaches the king with deference. How many believers are polite people, are kind people, basic decencies, respectful, even under pressure, raise their children up? Did you speak? Did you say hello? And then how many Christians are irreverent? Thinking criticizing other Christians is fine. Thinking criticizing pastors is fine. Thinking that ignoring people around them, being aloof, is okay. He was generous. How many that are saved by grace are generous? Give more than most, are not minimalist, but go above and beyond the call of giving and duty. There are many of them. And then, next to that, how many Christians are tightwads, minimalist, insecure? They won't tithe, but they will mint excuses very quickly. Well, I don't tithe because I don't think. Oh, who cares? God said tithe, and that's that. It's not complicated. Helpful. This man was very helpful. How many Christians do we run into that you'd like to run through a copy machine and make more of them? Wish we had a duplicating device so we could have 10 like you. Because they get things done. But then there are many undependable Christians whose yes is actually no. Will you come and do so and so? Oh, yes. And then they don't show up. And they get kind of irritated when you say, you're going to, you know, we're having it again. Are you going to show up? Because last time we went out of our way to accommodate you and you didn't show. We even printed you a t-shirt. And how many Christians will not just let their yes be yes and their no, no? How many Christians, talking about helpful, are only helpful when they want something from you? They just, then they'll be your buddy. I mean, we've had many people here, you know, after they've leaved in a huff, you know, someone will come along, and, you know, that person was, let me tell you about that, bro. What they, you know, they never even said hello to me, would never greet me. But when they come around the pastor, hey, buddy, you know, all happy and loving, but other Christians they weren't giving that to. So what we do with such lessons as this from Ornan is that we try to learn and be more Christ-like instead of un-Christ-like. The guilty often won't lift a finger to change, and so it becomes very disappointing. But anyway, that's how I see it when I think of this man. I think of his reception of the king that day, how he was behaving. And I said, man, who is this guy? I don't know if that's a good name to name a kid, Ornan or Aruna, but he's a good figure. Verse 24. Then King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for Yahweh, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. A lot do lavish on themselves, but give little to the work of God. That is true, unfortunately, but not with this man. Then there are those pastors who will treat what is given to God as though it was given to them for them. But those are not hard to pick out. You usually, if you have any degree of discernment, you can usually pick them out. Well, until he paid for what Ornan had by spending his own resources, he couldn't use it for God. That's David's position. This is between God and I. And I am not going to try to make sacrifice something other than what it is. Sacrifice. Sacrifice is always painful. Sacrifice always involves loss to some degree. And true sacrifice requires labor and investment, and David is doing just that. Verse 25, so David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David, again, declining the freebie. But listen to this, 2 Samuel 24:24. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. But here it is 600 shekels and no mention of the 50. The 600 shekels, the larger amount, it paid for the field all around the threshing floor. The 50 shekels paid for the threshing floor, the oxen, and the implements. And the way we know that is because of the two accounts, you can reason it, but the Hebrew. In verse 22, look again at verse 22. And there you see David says, grant me this place of the threshing floor. That Hebrew word for threshing floor is goren. But here at verse 25, David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. That Hebrew word is maqam. So you have two different pieces of property. The threshing floor belongs to the field. David is buying the threshing floor, the implements, the oxen, and the field because it's going to be the Temple Mount. He knows that. It is all leading to this. In verse 26, and David built there an altar to Yahweh and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on Yahweh. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offerings. This is big. This is now giving the authority to worship officially as a kingdom and a people here in Jerusalem. God is now setting his name here. It happened first in the book of Leviticus. You remember at the beginning of the temple, fire came from heaven and ignited the altar. And then Elijah on Mount Carmel and the battle of the prophets. What did Elijah say? The God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people said, we are right. That was good terms. And God answered by fire. And here it is here. Verse 27, so the Lord... Verse 27, the Lord commanded the angel and he returned his sword to its sheath. Relief. It's over. Blood stopped the judgment. Blood and fire. Hebrews 9:22. We just had this previous Sunday. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Well, there's no remission in the Hebrews Hebrews 9:27. It's of course the implication is from sin. And it is upheld throughout Scripture. And when the writer of Hebrews wrote that, he was right on. Verse 28, at that time when David saw that Yahweh had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. And so once David saw God had sanctified the spot, Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, now becomes the center of national worship. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Now Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So it is official. This now is where God will meet with his people. But he will phase out the temple, and at Gibeon is still there. The tabernacle of Moses, it is still functioning. It will function even into the reign of Solomon, the early days of Solomon, until the temple is built and the full transition is made. It started at the moving of the ark, but this is the great phase. One of the signals that they were on the right track was when they moved the ark to Jerusalem, the second attempt, no one was struck dead. That was a good sign. So we see again this God, in the New Testament, when Jesus spoke of the church, he was phasing it in. He was talking about the ecclesia, the called out ones. Well, the Jews heard that. They thought he was talking about them, Jews only. And that was the work of Paul, to let everybody know the ecclesia now consists of Gentiles and Jews centered on Christ, not on the Mosaic law. Transition. It's part of Scripture. And the church, they received the Spirit. Jesus breathed on them before he ascended, to receive you the Holy Spirit. And then at Pentecost, the Spirit was given in yet another strength, experience, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so you had even the Holy Spirit phase in upon the people, looking at it from that perspective. So now verse 29, did we read that? We'll read it again. For the tabernacle of Yahweh and the altar of the burnt offerings which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the place in Gibeon. And that's the phase out. Verse 30, but David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. So everything changed with this moment. David could not get to Gibeon. He ended up here at the instruction of Gad. What drew him to this spot was the angel with the sword, the judgment of God upon the people, and then God began to develop it at that point. So you had the king, you had the prophet, you had an angel, and you had Yahweh himself all, and then you had servants. You had Ornan, and of course the men that the elders that were with David. Quite a scene, quite a remarkable event. No camcorder or smartphone there to record it so we could play it back over and over again, dress like those guys, walk like those guys. But it really happened, and it's preserved here in print. And so we close with verse 30, but David could not go. And that's it for now that the place has been established, the wealth is being amassed and has been amassed. Next we will come to further plans for the temple, which will include in time instructions to Solomon that we get not only in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, but we'll get later in 2 Chronicles as Solomon tells us what Dad said to him. Let's pray. Our Father, remarkable events because you are a remarkable God. The Bible is a miraculous book to us, because you intended it to be so. The spiritual features distinguish it from every other book on earth, and we thank you for these things. May we continue to have discernment, proper application. Give us obedience, Lord, and that spirit of humility born out of grace that pleases you. Get us all home safely tonight, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.